Well, good morning. We continue our study through 1 Peter. If you're visiting today, that is in fact what we're doing. Just in case there was any mistake, I was not called upon to preach my life verses or something today. And we find ourselves in this part of God's inspired word. With the possible exception of the last passage that Stephen preached on over the last 2 weeks, this passage may be either the most difficult or the second most difficult, pastorally speaking, in 1 Peter, and there are a few reasons for that, which we will mention as we move through. And so there is a spectrum for how such passages can be preached. And usually, as someone who's kind of has a server model of preaching, you kind of bring the food out and bring it out hot. You don't bring out the pots and pans and all the rest. That stays back in the kitchen. That's in sermon prep. I'm going to bring a couple of those out to show you the spectrum of how one could preach such a text. On this side, you spend most of the time talking about what the text doesn't mean. So you read it, and then most of the sermon is about what it doesn't mean. Right? Here's what it doesn't mean. Dies the death of 1,000 qualifications, and you're left wondering what it does mean, even though you have a very firm grasp of what it does mean. The second over here is you read the verses, exhort people to obey since the word of God, close in prayer. Neither of those, in my judgment, are faithful, responsible ways to publicly proclaim a text like this. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with reading the word of God and saying the word of the Lord. But because of some of the things Stephen even mentioned in his prayer, because of some of the background, because of the way people have abused this text, and we have women in our church who come out of cultures where this was the defining text for what a woman was, and it was stifling, and it was oppressive, and people have had husbands and fathers who have been emotionally, perhaps verbally abusive, domineering, perhaps even physically, who knows, on the basis of things like this, much in the way that antebellum slave masters misused and misappropriated the passage before, starting in verse 18. And so what I'm going to try to do is to be somewhere right there in the middle of the spectrum, and I'm going to do that by moving through this text in a series of 5 points. And I hope that, and even if it's out of order in some places, which it will be, if it's topically related, and my hope is that preaching a passage this way will allow me to be faithful to the word, because I am not willing to apologize or be embarrassed at all for what this says. Be very clear about that. But at the same time, I want to be wise as someone who is proclaiming to a large group of people with a wide variety of backgrounds, some who have seen very unhealthy pictures of something like this, and some who have seen very healthy pictures. And up front, I'll say that I don't have time to get into all the what-ifs, because there's going to be, well, what-ifs or what-abouts. I can't address every what-if and what-about, but I will say that this is a two-part sermon, okay? So next week I'm preaching again. It's not just a second sermon. It's just the second half of this sermon. There was just too much to say. So the sermon itself is incomplete on its own. So please make every effort to either be here or to listen in, tune in, whatever, next week. With that said, let's dive in together. We have the third be subject to in verse 1, we have be subject to, for the Lord's sake, every human institution, emperors, governors, in 13, servants be subject to masters, and then we have likewise wives be subject, and then right here at the beginning we get our first point. We get clarity on the who. Be subject to, be wives be subject to, be subordinate, to be under the authority of husbands. Clarity on the who, and that is a woman who is married to a man, that would be a wife, to their own husband. Wives to their own husband. Not to anyone else's husband. Unless that person's husband happens to be an elder. That would be me, Stephen, Ben. And then it would just be a coincidence. That woman would coincidentally happen to be submitting to another woman's husband, but she would be doing so because he happened to be an elder. She would be submitting to him as a pastor of a local church and not as a husband, and that would be very, very different. Wives submit to their own husbands. Church members submit to elders, men and women. The reason it is important to clarify the who right up front is the following. Suggesting that women should be submissive to men has no foundation in Scripture is to lapse into patriarchy. Some of you are like, wait a second, what? Read it again. Suggesting just that men should, that women should be submissive to men in general has no foundation in Scripture. And in failing to point, to grasp this point, will make things go wrong very, very quickly. Very, very quickly. Women shouldn't lead anything. They shouldn't really have authority anywhere in life. They shouldn't be more intelligent or know more than men about whatever. In the church, it's often theology that's seen by some men as embarrassing. A woman knows more about the Bible than they do. Women shouldn't publicly disagree with men or someone else's husband. When interacting with men, they should just sit back, take notes, think about questions to ask later, and offer people coffee and sandwiches. And I'm telling you right now that God hates that perspective. That God hates that perspective. Because it's oppressive to women, it devalues their gifts, it stunts their growth, and it creates a social cage for them to suggest that women just should be submissive to men, period. And it's a kind of oppression that often passes as just trying to be biblical. But you are not justified in going beyond what is written. Not at least without further argumentation. So if you're a man, let me just say, if you're a man who's made uneasy by the fact that a woman knows more than you about the Bible or makes more money than you or is smarter than you or gives you pushback on something, ask yourself why exactly. Why is that exactly? Ask yourself that question. Would you be equally uneasy if it were a man? What's going on? Perhaps there's something there. Maybe you've picked up some patriarchal kind of tendencies. Perhaps it's something else. Okay? But it's worth asking yourself why. If you are someone who is made to feel uneasy by the fact that a woman has given you pushback or disagrees or is more successful. Clarity on the who. Wives to their own husbands. Men and women to elders of local churches. Not women to men in general. Clarity on the who. So the second thing I think we have to understand is be subject to as something that is actually meaningful. And this is where, again, it is so common to way over here on this spectrum to get what it means to be subject to is so whittled down that it's not even clear what it means except past general Christian ethics or something. Show respect, listen well, try to be self-sacrificial, which you certainly should, but shouldn't both spouses do that? Those aren't things that wives uniquely are supposed to do. That doesn't uniquely characterize the marriage relationship. Everyone should be respectful and listen well and try to be self-sacrificial. So again, there's a way for this to die the death of 1,000 qualifications, and I'm not willing to do that. If there's any question about what being subject here means in verse 1, verses 5 and 6 gives us great explanation. There's a great parallel here. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So you have holy women who adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And then Peter uses an example, as one commentator said, and I wish I had made it up myself. He uses an example of the first lady of Israel. That's what Sarah is, right? She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, or master in some of your translations. Now, let's just talk about that briefly, because for some people, that language itself is just jarring. But it's nothing more than a respectful title in the culture. We don't have a 21st century direct appropriation of that between husband and wives. But if you watch Batman, the Batman movies, you know, Alfred's always going, Master Wayne, Master Wayne, or whatever. My 83-year-old neighbor is always asking where Master Will is, my 4-year-old son. That there isn't a sense of, like, devaluing yourself there. This is a respectful thing. And like I said, we don't have a parallel between spouses, but that's essentially what it is. Just a respectful title, perhaps like yes, sir, no, ma'am, but between two people who are adults in a marriage relationship. But being subject to, verse 1, submitting to, verse 5, is not just respect, even though it is at least that. It is at least respect. Sarah demonstrated her submission by obeying her husband. And this is where people start to cringe. And tragically, one reason for such cringing is what I've mentioned earlier, that oftentimes someone has seen or been the victim themselves of someone taking verses like this, abusing them, and using it to oppress women, oppress wives. Another reason is for some is that it seems to imply to them when they read this that a wife is somehow less than. Well, if you're going to be subject to your husband, you're trying to make this thing work as best as possible, it must imply that women are either less valuable, less competent, less mature, less necessary or important or whatever. And what we're going to see later is that none of those things are implied by this. I know many wives who have way better leadership skills than their husbands. This is not competency-based. This is not value-based. I know wives who know way more theology than their husbands. This is based on a design. And unfortunately, that's the piece that we're not going to get to this sermon. That's the next sermon. So you have to watch that. I'm going to do a whole sermon on one verse, verse 7. I don't have time to get to that part. It's none of those things. So if you immediately think of that experience or this or that or what happened, or you immediately think of less than, obviously you're going to be repelled. In other words, here's what I came to the conclusion of this week. Because of the obey language, this verse, brothers and sisters, gets felt before it gets interpreted. This verse gets felt before it gets understood in a sober-minded way. But even for people who don't have those perspectives, that kind of background, why does it come across in that way? Why does it come across as maybe something that is just more unpalatable? And something dawned on me as I was preparing this sermon, as I was thinking about what's the difference here? And it seems to me that it comes across startlingly, or as startling, because we tend to mistake examples of obedience for obedience itself. And then what we do is we inappropriately import those examples to texts like this. So for instance, we inappropriately reserve the obey language, it seems to me, for obeying laws, obeying the Bible, which, by the way, we have little to no say in. Not much of a conversation going on, right? No one's petitioning God to rewrite the Holy Scripture. Here's what it says. You can obey because of the gospel, and you can get all the reasons, Christian motivations for obedience, but here it is. Obedience. Here it is. You're going to either obey it or you're going to disobey it. Or something in the household, we reserve the language of obedience for something that children are supposed to do to parents, how children are supposed to relate to parents. For example, if you ask my son, Will, son, how do we obey? He will tell you, without missing a beat, first time, every time, respectfully. Okay? But now think about this with me. If that's how you understand obedience in this context, as a wife, you're sitting here listening, you're going to feel that what verse 1 is communicating, verses 5 and 6 are communicating, is that your interaction with your husband when it comes to conversation decision-making is supposed to be like what you expect or at least desire from your own children when you're telling them to clean their room. You see that? Hey, I need you to listen. Please obey. I'm not going to tell you again. We don't have time for a full conversation. Hey, can we be a first-time listener? Hey, whatever. And if that is, but notice here, And I would say that you should be repulsed by that understanding, but here's the thing. That's not obedience at core. That's what a desire to see and teach obedience looks like in a particular relationship, at a particular time, in a particular way, in the parent-child relationship. It's a particular example of obedience. But listen to this. Just as it would be an incredible mistake to think that, practically speaking, a husband should love their wife in the same way they love their five-year-old, which for a variety of reasons would be very disturbing, it would be an incredible mistake to think that what it looks like practically, interactionally, for a wife to obey her husband is essentially the same as how the scene would look when she instructs her five-year-old. And that's why I think that while obey is a fine translation, it carries with us, we carry into it so much assumed imported baggage that we can be misled by our own preconceived notions. So what's the essence of obedience? I want to suggest this. It's to act in accordance with something external to oneself. It doesn't necessarily mean you're opposed to it. For example, it's illegal to murder people. I don't want to murder someone. Doesn't mean it's like necessarily against my will, but it's a standard that lies outside of it. To act in accordance with something at the end of the day. What that looks like interactionally for one who is seeking to act in accordance will vary wildly. It'll vary wildly depending on the case or the relationship. So again, I was thinking this week of I've been on many sports teams in growing up, and I don't participate anymore because I don't want to embarrass myself. But I remember when I was on sports teams and there was a coach, there was a team captain, and they would call a play. And maybe I would say, well, man, I wish we didn't call that play, but we ran the play, and I didn't ever feel oppressed. Okay? So I was saying, okay, but isn't that what, but that's acting in accordance with something else. We followed that. I've been on teams where we're working on projects, and there's a team lead, and after the discussion and feedback and all the best ideas, this person, the responsibility rests on this person's shoulders, and if everything fails, their superior is not going to come and ask everyone in the group why they didn't have better decision-making skills. They're going to come to this person and say, hey, this was on you. And because that person knew that, they wanted to get all of the best ideas. They wanted all the feedback. And then we went in the direction that person ultimately decided was best. That was the position they were in, even if they didn't want it. Even if they didn't want it. Never felt oppressive. To me at least. And in marriage, what I would suggest, and I think we will see, is that wives obeying their husbands, practically speaking, is going to look much, much closer to how one interacts with a team lead in a group project, and much less like how parents expect their children to obey them or how we are expected to obey the Bible. So unlike how we are expected to obey the Bible in particular, there's going to be a ton of give and take and compromise, preferring the other, discussion. There's going to be self-sacrifice to make the wisest decision when this is done according to knowledge or in an understanding way. Verse 7. We'll talk about that again next time. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, or literally according to knowledge, which is a better translation. So I hope that gives full weight to what Scripture clearly teaches here, but I've also pointed out where a lot of distortions come from because we import particular examples, particular scenes in our mind of what obedience looks like when it comes out in the wash of particular relationships into the marriage relationship, when in reality, the dynamic is different. So, bottom line, if your understanding of submission within marriage doesn't have any asymmetry in authority, you aren't understanding it biblically. There's no asymmetry at all. Notice in verse 7, there's a likewise. Skip down with me to verse 7. Likewise, husbands. Doesn't say husbands be subject to your wives. There is an asymmetry here. There is some kind of asymmetry. However, if the interactive dynamic of a marriage is primarily one of asymmetry, a husband isn't leading biblically. If what it looks like in the home is someone barking orders, commanding, calling all the shots, and telling someone, their wife, to make them sandwiches, there is something deeply, deeply wrong. Okay? Bottom line, wives are to act in accordance with their husband's leading and direction while expecting to have authority and influence of their own in the home as their husband's leadership takes a biblical shape. The second part there in the italicized bold is the part of the part we'll talk about next time. Wives are to act in accordance with their husband's leading and direction while expecting to have authority and influence of their own in the home as their husband's leadership takes a biblical shape. If that sounds confusing, come back next time. I'll clarify that for you, okay? But y'all heard about the Proverbs 31 woman, right? Y'all listen to that? She's buying up fields, selling stuff, making stuff, crushing it. She's not a woman who's just sitting around mousy, quiet, and asking if there's any way she can do something for somebody. We have to guard against distortions that we get from culture, we get from what we inherited from our family, perhaps the church context that we've come out of, okay? That the shape of that, again, shape of that leadership to be discussed more next Sunday. So we have the who, we have the what. Now what about the why? What about the why? Peter gives one explicit reason in this particular context, and that is evangelism. He says, so that even if, in verse 1, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This doesn't assume that every wife being addressed here had a husband who was an unbeliever, but there were certainly some. And that's very important, because in Greco-Roman culture, a wife was simply supposed to adopt the religious convictions, the religious practices of her husband. In fact, failure to do so might represent incredible shame, humiliation, even for the family. A lot of tension, a lot of social awkwardness. That helps understand the one without a word bit. It's not saying that someone come to faith in Jesus without ever hearing the actually understanding with words. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that for some, these women who have unbelieving husbands in this context, they've tried to have that discussion. Guess what? Discussion's over. Why are you not worshiping whoever with me? I can't believe it. You're believing a fairy tale. You believe in a guy who did party tricks and died. This is so embarrassing. Can you imagine a derisive husband saying that to his wife in Roman culture? Come on. There's not opportunity. Well, I'd like to further discuss the claims of Jesus with you. No. Pastor Peter, what should we do? I'm going to submit to my husband, but he said, hey, we're done talking about this. He says, what you should do is you should live in a way that defies explanation by your husband's gods, that he might turn to inquire of the true God. The idea is that they see your life and your pure conduct, and that your husband cannot make sense of it apart from wanting to know more and being drawn to it. And this is one of the explicit biblical examples of evangelism with beauty before law. I see something that's beautiful. Someone wants it. I tell them then, aha, but you can't have it. Why not? Great question. Now we have positioned the gospel. Sin in the gospel. When words fail, you move forward with pure conduct, with a beautiful life, the beautiful person that we're going to read about in just a second. So the husband is compelled to press in and say, what is it about you? What you're doing in this culture, in this time, makes no sense. I want to know more. Why? What is the reason for the hope within you we're going to get to later in chapter 3? I'm compelled to know the reason for the hope that you have within you. Now, in my judgment, respect here is a misleading translation because it obscures an important point. The Greek, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know what that means, the Greek is literally in phobos, okay? We would probably say phobos, but it's omicrons and not omegas in the Greek. In phobos, where we get our word phobia, and it is literally in fear. That's what the Greek literally says. So a paraphrase is something like this. That they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your pure conduct in fear. Or when they see in fear your pure conduct. That's literally what it says. But that's significant, because what about the fear language in 1 Peter? Who fear what? Respect makes it sound like the direct object here is the husband. I'm being respectful. That's already included in the passage. Okay? In 1 Peter, there's one answer about fearing. You fear God. Look at 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love their brotherhood, fear God. Same word. Honor the emperor. So if we understand this as pure conduct that stems from fear of God, fear of the Lord, then we see here a second motivation in addition to evangelism, and that is wives submit to their husbands because of their fear of God, their fear of the Lord, and a desire to live in accordance with His statutes and His designs that we'll talk about more later. So this understanding of the text, the in phobos, understanding it in fear, seems to me to fit very well with 1 Peter. It seems to me to fit very well with this passage. It provides an example for the holy conduct, that's the word for pure there, holy conduct. In the example of submission that we get further down, it's characteristic of women who hoped in God, who feared God as a result. And it explains why women are Sarah's children if they do good and don't fear anything that's frightening. So that's a bizarre kind of ending, I think, if you just read it like that. But if you understand that the in fear is up there, if you understand in fear for what it is, in fear of the Lord, it makes sense. Why? Because there are going to be things that, as a result of you fearing the Lord, that are going to be frightening. Perhaps you'll be threatened with being put out. Perhaps you will be socially ostracized. Perhaps you will suffer shame. Don't cave. Don't fear man. Fear God in your pure conduct. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Now, if you're Abraham, if you're Sarah's children, what's Paul's? Paul's version is Abraham's seed, right? And of course, that makes sense. She is the first lady of Israel. If you do good and you fear God, you're the children of promise if you do good and fear the Lord as you stand in the midst of frightening circumstances. I think that's what Peter is trying to communicate there, particularly with the in fear. So again, twofold motivation for submission. The primary one in this particular context, a desire to see an unbelieving husband come to faith. Secondary, more implicit reason, because such submission and pure conduct stems from fear of God and hope in God and not fear of man. No matter how frightening the circumstances get, no matter what man says they're going to do to you, including if that's your husband. Stepping into verse 3, we get a bit of a new thought, but it's not a totally new thought. We hear about a woman's world. And this is so interesting to me. Because the Greek word is cosmos. It's where we get our word cosmos. It's let a woman's cosmos. Do not let your cosmos be external. That's what it says, literally, your world. Do not let your world be external, an arrangement. Don't let how you're arranged just be external. And then you're going to get a contrast between two kinds of beauty or adorning. And that does seem to be, because of verse 4, gives us a little clue, does seem to be some kind of beauty. Contrast between two kinds. And I'll say right here that in Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, gives a very similar list. But what I'm suggesting is he's making a little bit different point. He's making a point about modesty versus immodesty, whereas Peter is making a point about external beauty versus internal beauty. They're very closely related. Very closely related, but not identical. So we're going to stick with what Peter's saying here, using Peter's language while we're hearing Peter. Okay. And the first is the external beauty, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, clothing. It's important to understand that Peter is not blanket prohibiting these things. Okay? Don't braid your hair. Do not wear jewelry. And everyone who makes that argument, notice, is wearing clothes. There's never been a naked person who made that argument. No, there probably hasn't been. But not to me, at least. Everyone who said, well, look, I'm just taking the Bible seriously. That's why I don't braid my hair. That's why we don't wear jewelry. He's like, well, but you're wearing clothes. Look at this, what it says. If you translate that as do not do or do not wear, you're going to end up with inconsistency. So what's going on here? In fact, even the, I think the text, if you're listening carefully, even qualifies that. It says, or the clothing you wear. In that case, it assumes it. I would suggest that that's much more likely what Peter's getting at, and is a much better understanding of the other elements too. Do not let the braiding of your, do not let the hairstyle that you wear, don't let the jewelry that you wear, don't let the clothes that you wear be what's beautiful about you. Don't let your arrangement, don't let your beauty be external, superficial. Don't be the person who can be looked up and down by a man or a woman and say, is there anything left that's beautiful about you, or is this basically it? It's like saying, don't make your diet fried food and soda. Okay, someone saying that isn't saying not to, you know, have those things. It's saying, don't make those things define your diet. Similarly, Peter is not telling wiser women to never wear makeup or jewelry, or always buy used clothes. He's telling women to adorn themselves in a different way. In other words, he is contrasting a beautiful person with a beautiful appearance. A person who is beautiful, not just an appearance that is beautiful. And he's saying, don't mistake looking splendid for being splendid. Don't mistake looking honorable for actually being honorable. They will require two very different things, even though, brothers and sisters, they are certainly not mutually exclusive. Some people go too far, overly spiritual. It's very possible for someone to be a God-fearing woman and be super, super beautiful. Go read the book of Esther. Okay? But it will require two different things, and if you are running after one, if you are seeking to have one define what is beautiful about you, you're going to miss the mark. Instead, verse 4, let your adorning, same word, actually it's not there, it's not there in the Greek, it's supplied back from the verse 3. But let your cosmos, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. What should be your beauty isn't how you can arrange yourself, but who you are at core, in the heart, in the hidden person that's precious to God, who does not look on outward appearances but discerns the heart. I love how one commentator says it here, because I read this quote the first time, I was like, wait a second. And then I admitted that he was right. He said this: the hidden person is not the inner side of a person, but the whole person as determined from within. Let me read that one more time. The hidden person is not the inner side of the person, someone's inner monologue, their inner life, just referring to a particular element. It's the whole person, but that's determined from within. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says something like, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. And we just pause to say that this is rarely valued in our culture. Am I right? Instead, sex appeal, being loud on social media, making a name for yourself no matter what, especially if you can use your looks to do so. But this kind of inner beauty is so, so precious to God, even though in many cases culture could care less. And what Peter is saying in this passage, and I want to especially say to the younger women, because the older ones already know it, is do not fear the world and do not fear what men will think of you and how you can advance your stock in life by pursuing this kind of adornment. Be pretty. Wear beautiful things. Do your hair. Don't find what's beautiful about you in the core of who you are when you say, I'm splendid, and what you look like on an Instagram selfie. That is setting the bar just so pitifully low. And you will find, again, the older women already know this in one way or another, but you will find as you get older that you will be able to use your looks, perhaps even your body, to get ahead, to move forward, to secure opportunities, even in the business world. It happens all the time. And there will be a deep, deep temptation to focus, drive, and energy on trying to have a beautiful appearance. And being a beautiful person will take a back seat because it doesn't pay as many dividends in college life and in the workplace, oftentimes. Especially not the social scene, especially not on social media. And Peter's saying, don't sell out. Do not be a sellout. Fear the Lord. Let your craving, your striving, your yearning to be a cultivate a life that is precious and beautiful to God. And if you happen to be someone who is externally beautiful as well, and I'll say particularly externally beautiful, great. There's nothing wrong with that. Stay humble and do not try to make that be your adornment. Seek the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's important to point this out as the last point, that when Peter is talking about a quiet spirit, he isn't talking about being a quiet person, like audibly. Have to recognize the distinction between a quiet temperament and a quiet soul. Okay? So sometimes this part of the text, like others, is abused. Say that women should be the silent, passive, kind of mousy, introverted, extremely soft-spoken, if they speak at all, kind of people. But that's simply a misunderstanding of what quiet means in context. It doesn't say a quiet voice. It doesn't say a passive person. In fact, while Peter is addressing wives in this particular context, all Christians should be gentle. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And if you recall from 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're to make prayers and supplications for kings and all those who are in authority. Why? So we can live what kind of lives? Peaceful and quiet lives. Between quiet lives. The Greek there, hesukios, quiet lives in 1 Timothy 2, is the exact same word that shows up here in 1 Peter 3. It's the only two times in the whole New Testament that word shows up. Peter isn't talking about someone who's audibly a quiet person, someone who's shy or introverted or just, when they talk, it's always like this. Oh, could I perhaps get something for you? Okay? He's talking about someone who has a quiet soul. And essentially what I'm suggesting is it means the same thing here as it does in 1 Timothy 2, except applied to wives, to, I would say women in general, but wives of unbelieving husbands in the cultural context we discussed. Because what might be the temptation, what might be your temptation if you're a wife who had a husband who didn't believe, but you knew that Christ was risen and that he would repent and believe the gospel, and you knew, it's like playing poker, and you, of course, you never, anyways. You have your, I don't ever do this, but you have a royal flush, okay? You know there's no hand that can beat that. You understand? If you've never played poker, just trust me. Royal flush. Okay? You're sitting there. You're not wondering if you're going to win the hand. It's over. So all of a sudden, you can maybe be a little more confident. Swagger a little bit. You know what I mean? Just kind of sit at the table and smile a little bit more. Maybe you'll be a little louder. You know, God's on your side. And Peter's saying, listen, God does not desire for wives to be ungrounded and flamboyant, but secure and content. And I don't think I really need to give examples here, but there are just some people who live loud lives, and those lives stem from a noisy soul. Identity seekers, restless hearts, and it flows out. It oozes out. It looks like drama stirring. This person's always a hero or a victim. It's amazing. Someone's always taking advantage of their kindness, or they're always someone who should be in line for a Nobel Peace Prize or something. This person, it is, my business is all out there. Everyone knows about it. I'm this and that-ing. I'm just all the rest. I'm always enduring the next tragedy. Always preparing for the next thing. I'm always anxious about this. I don't have a quiet soul. I have this restless, stirring soul that results in oozing out. My inner person isn't this quiet strength. Guess what the Proverbs 31 woman, what does she clothe herself with? Well, she was wearing actual clothes, but what does it say? Strength and dignity. Strength and dignity. She's clothed with strength and dignity. That means that she doesn't have to live this insecure, loud life, fawning after affirmations of everybody, hoping that people like their Instagram picture, that people notice their outfit, or whatever the case may be, or being part of the next piece of drama. I was talking with actually someone in our church a couple years ago. He was telling me, he and a couple other folks, a couple women, a couple men, and he made a profound, very profound statement. He said, it's almost like when there's not some kind of conflict, we don't know who we are. He was like, this woman kind of always plays this role, and I kind of play this role, and this person plays this role. And everyone has a relative identity. Everyone's seeking for something. No one has a quiet soul in that picture. And Peter says, particularly for wives, that is to say, in this context, that he doesn't want you to be ungrounded, noisy, flamboyant. Don't you love the word flamboyant? A word that means to draw attention to oneself by being loud or showy. A loud life, but to rest secure and content and to not fear the snow that's coming. The Proverbs 31 woman. Out of your fear of the Lord and your rest in Him and your position in Christ, have a quiet soul that results in leading a quiet life. Hopefully one that is filled with lots of loud laughter and cackles and love and excitement and godly pleasure, but one that is well-ordered, as sometimes that word is translated elsewhere, and restful, not flamboyant and loud. We need to pause here. There are unanswered questions. We'll have to come back next time, and I'll try my best to complete the picture as we explicitly discuss how husbands fit into it. Let's pray. Lord God, we shudder to think how thoughts like these have been misunderstood, misused, consciously or unconsciously in our own mind, the context of our homes, church families, backgrounds. Lord, we pray that you would help us redeem what is inherently good because it is your word. We pray that you would guard against distortion. We pray that you would guard against sin that would seek to take your word and to use it for something other than holy love. And we pray, Lord, that as your word is embraced, that lives would flourish. We ask in Jesus' name.